Well, good morning. And we can begin. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day, for the freedom we still have in this country to assemble. We pray that it may ever be so. But if we are called upon to suffer for your name, that we would embrace it with the glory that you have appended to it. We would rejoice that we are counted worthy even to suffer for your name. We thank you for the community of faith that upholds us by their love and their prayers. We ask that you would be in our midst this morning to illumine our hearts that we may see more of our Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these blessings. Amen. So we are in Luke and Acts, and I want to take one story from Luke and one from Acts this morning. I'm realizing I'm not going to be able to get anywhere near through the material I have, so I'm going to become more selective. I'm going to work in some of the Acts material and kind of give you an idea of how that works as well. So I want to begin with the story of Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree. Remember the wee little man? Everybody knows the wee little man, but it's far more significant than the wee little man. He becomes a giant of faith, actually, which is the scope and scale of redemption as we think about it. So, now, what is the role of Zacchaeus in the story? And actually, the whole passage is here for you on the handout, so you can look at that, and we'll go through the text in a minute. But let me set the background for you. The way that you read the Bible, this is often overlooked, but at the end of chapter 3 in Genesis, do you remember that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden? And two cherubim angels are posted at the gate, the eastern gate of Eden, with a flaming sword that turns every way to bar their reentry into the garden of God. And the reason for that is so that they cannot partake of the tree of life. And they're driven out of the garden. They can't partake of the tree of life, and they are under a sentence of wearisome toil and inevitable death. Now, the way that that's set up, that sets the dramatic narrative of the Bible in play. And what is that? The whole purpose of the Bible is to answer the question, will Adam and Eve ever find their way back to the tree of life? Does that make sense? That's really the question, isn't it? Where is the tree of life? It's barred from man in Genesis 3. Will they ever find the tree of life? And that's important because we are their children and we have inherited their nature. And we have not only inherited their sin, but we've ratified their choice to sin against God, our Creator, by our own deliberate disobedience against the Lord. And so we're all under a condemnation of death, and the quest in the Bible is for the tree of life. And the tree of life appears in many different ways in the Bible as we begin to look for it. It appears in different forms. One form that you're aware of, but perhaps haven't thought of it in quite those terms, is the burning bush. You remember the bush that God appears to Moses in, a bush that burns, but is not consumed. There is something supernatural about that tree. It's able to endure a process that ordinarily it wouldn't be able to endure. It has an inherent principle of life in it somehow. And that's a massive clue that God is coming down. He appears in a thorn bush in the emblem of a burning bush that ordinarily should be consumed but is not. And it's got some principle of life in it. And that's reminding us that we're looking for that bush, that tree, that tree ultimately that by which we will have life. You remember too the rod of Aaron. The rod of Aaron, which of course is arboreal, it's a branch of some sort. It's a full picture of the whole ministry of Jesus, because that rod when cast down before Pharaoh, transmogrifies itself into a serpent, doesn't it? Remember that? And swallows up the serpents of the anti-kingdom of death. And our Lord says himself that on the tree, on the cross, he will be raised up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember? And that to look in faith took the venom of that serpent to itself. So Aaron's rod swallowing up the serpents of Pharaoh is an emblem that ultimately God in Christ will swallow up death and sin, so that Paul will sing, "Oh death, where is your sting?" Remember that? "Oh grave, where is your victory?" Death is swallowed up in victory. He's using the image of that serpent. But that same staff that can transmogrify into the emblem of the evil one in order to serve God's good purpose. Later in Numbers, you may remember that that staff, when there is a quarrel about the legitimacy of the priesthood, that staff with the staff of the other tribes of Israel is laid before the Ark of the Testimony. So that God can validate the true priesthood. And that staff, which is a dead stick, in order to validate, because it belongs to Aaron and the house of Levi, God takes that stick and brings it to life. Remember that? So that it, although it was dead, it brought forth the branches of the almond tree and blossoms and buds. And so the staff that was dead is able to, God is taking it and bringing life out of death, showing you that the priesthood ultimately that will come will have the power to bring life forth from death. Now, there are many other illustrations of that. You may remember the tree at Marah, where they come to the waters of Marah in the wilderness and they're bitter and they can't drink. And God points out a tree and he throws it into the waters and they become sweet. So it has the potency to draw off that which is poisonous, and there is coming a tree that will have the potency of life in and of itself to draw off the poison, if you will but look in faith at it. Now, does that gesture toward anything? Anyone seeing that? We're being given clues along the way to the tree of life. That's what we're looking for. And ultimately, of course, the tree of life is, what is the tree of life? It's the cross, yes, the tree of death for him. If we look in faith to the tree, as we say, what happens if you find the tree of life, if you partake of the tree of life, you're promised that you will live forever. And what would we say if someone in genuine faith looks to the tree of the cross, understanding that Jesus died as our substitute, taking our sin upon himself, and in return giving us his righteousness? If someone in genuine faith believes that, what do they have? They have the benefit of the tree of life. They have everlasting life, right? So the tree of life, the quest that we have is answered, of course, in the tree of the cross. It's called a tree, by the way. Now, one of these illustrations is, and there are a number of these in the New Testament, but one of them that I love is Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. Sycamore is a sycamore fig, which ties us back to Eden, if you might remember that. The sycamore is a type of a fig tree. And so let's read the passage and see if you can see yourself what is the story behind the story. My thesis is that every story has the gospel in it, the suffering of Christ and the glory that will follow. That is a massive thesis. If I'm able to prove that, that will change the way preaching is done in America. The Bible is not 12 steps to a better marriage. It's not 12 steps to raising godly kids. The Bible is about Jesus, who is the only hope that we have because of our desperate need. The Bible is, those are benefits that will come, but the Bible itself is about the gospel, and that is the suffering of Christ and the glory that will follow. That's a dominical word of Christ himself. He says that to the Emmaus disciples. So I'm now engaged in this project to try to demonstrate that every narrative has in it, if you put it under a MRI, you will see that suffering of Christ and the glory that will follow. So in the context now, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is the last time he's going through Jericho, going up to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified, buried, and raised again. And he passes through Jericho. So it's Joshua now, Yeshua, passing through Jericho. So Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. The only time that word is ever used anywhere in Greek literature. He's not just a tax collector, he's the chief. So he's some big. And Jericho was the richest province in the Roman Empire because of a particular balsam that they grew there that itself had more value by weight than gold itself. So it was a tremendously wealthy district, and he's the chief tax collector over all of this. And you may know something about Roman tax farming and how they were all extortionists and all of that. So anyway, he passed, and now behold, there was a man there. And behold, remember, is a clue. The evangelist wants you to imagine this in your inner eye. He wants you to see it. It's a word of sight. So behold means you should begin drawing pictures in your mind. There was a man there named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was. He sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's not very popular in town. He's a tremendously unjust man. And his dwarfism, they take advantage of. They won't make a way. There's a depth to the crowd as Jesus passes through, and they kind of muscle him behind. So that's clearly what's intended. To be, to have any kind of deformity, and this is regarded as a deformity in the ancient world, is to be despised. So all of his life, because of his size, he's been despised, and he's a man of apparent tremendous gifting. He's able to accomplish much, but he's also despised because of his manifest injustice. So he is an unrighteous man. He's broken in body and soul. So anyway, he wants to see Jesus. So he ran ahead, and that's something no one does. No respectable man does that in the ancient East. You know, gird up your clothes and run, that shows tremendous indignity. So anyway, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. So he's scampering up into this tree. It's not the sycamore that you know. It's a sycamore in the Orient, and it has low branches, so it would be easy for him to mount up and scamper on up into the tree. For he was going to pass that way. So he wants to go up into a tree to see Jesus. And now, later he will confess his theft. So we have a thief and a tree. Anyone hearing anything in that? A thief and a tree who wants to see Jesus. So anyway, so. And when Jesus came to the place, because he had heard that Jesus was going to pass that way, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. I think that's the only time Jesus looks up and sees someone. But he looks up into that tree, and he sees Zacchaeus. And then he stops this parade and speaks to him. Imagine that. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. That's an imperative. The Greek is katabethe, come down. Make haste and come down, for today, Simeon, I must stay at your house. That's what he says. Why would he say that to Zacchaeus? Why say that to him? He looks up and he sees him in the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down, katabethe, Simeon, today, I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So he would have had a palatial home, there's no question about that. He would have entertained all of the disciples and, you know, whatever company wanted to come. Make haste and come down. Come down today. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Wow. That tells you something about their own self-assessment, doesn't it? I mean, he's taken in a guest who's a sinner. Well, we none of us that are respectable would ever do such a thing. Knowingly have a sinner at our table, would we? What does that tell you about their own self-understanding? They're not looking for grace, are they? That's the other gospel. It's the gospel of self-righteousness, that I, by my own merit and by my self-deception, I can pretend that I have no sin to confess. And so anyway, the fact that he gave honor to this man the city so despises, that's pretty amazing too about the Lord. And so they're grumbling at Jesus. Why would he do such a thing? Now remember, when he entered into the town, he healed two men of blindness. So I mean, that you can see, that Bartimaeus and another companion that was with him, so you can see that he's doing miracles, and then they're complaining about him, saying he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. There is a real intimacy in the East to a fellowship meal. That's a very, very remarkable thing, something more than we would understand, I think, in, you know, among ourselves. There's a real intimacy to a fellowship meal. And here is Jesus, this rabbi, this man who is known because of his signs to have come from God. They think he's a great prophet. Why would he have this man host him? And so they were complaining and saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, fourfold restoration, that is the principle of the law. He knows Moses. If I take something from you, I have to give restitution, and then I have to give a like amount of restitution. I have to put you in the position of disadvantage that I wanted to be in. But if I take something from you and then I spend it and I can't restore what I've taken, you see, if I took a sheep from you, I could give the sheep back. But if I've taken the sheep, this is David's dilemma with Nathan. If I've taken the sheep and devoured it, then I can't return your sheep to you with another sheep. At that point, I have to give fourfold. And David pronounces judgment. He must pay fourfold. So that's the talionic, that's the retributional aspect of the law of Moses. So he's confessing here that he says, if I've taken anything, since I've taken much from many by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. So this enormously rich man, you can kind of imagine what is going to be left of his estate. What's going to be left to him? Half has gone to the poor, the other half is going to satisfy these claims against many. He's divested himself of everything. He's done exactly what two chapters before the rich young ruler was not willing to do, remember? Sell all that you have and follow me. So he's now done all of that. He's given up everything because Jesus has given him dignity. It's wonderful. I think we all understand that to some degree. We've been given dignity by the Lord, have we not? So Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now, do you hear that? He's talking to a thief in a tree. Today salvation has, or who had been in a tree, salvation has come to this house. Now he's celebrating a dinner at his house. Because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, if you want to look at the charting I have for you, you know, this is the MRI part. Zacchaeus is a man misshapen in soul and body. He is a publican and a thief. He is markedly small in stature. Jesus is a man perfect in soul and body. He is condemned, however, as a criminal among thieves. See, he's assumed to be a thief. Jesus is on a cross on a tree. The people despise Zacchaeus, and the crowd hinders him from seeing Jesus. The people reject Jesus, and the crowd sees him as an unjust man. He must be a sinner. How could he have come to this pass, they thought about Jesus. Laying aside all dignity, Zacchaeus runs to get ahead of the crowd and scampers up into a tree. Emptying himself of all dignity, Jesus is taken to the tree of the cross and lifted up before the crowd. Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree as an unrighteous man. He will come down as a righteous man. That's the key. You see it? So that this sycamore tree for Zacchaeus is what? It's the tree of life. It's the tree of life. Jesus is condemned and lifted up on the cross as an unjust man or an unrighteous man, but he will be taken down, however, having made many righteous. It's very different. He will be condemned as though he were an unrighteous man, but having suffered that and taken down. Jesus stops in the way and looks up into Zacchaeus in the tree. He says two words that will become words of the cross. Come down, katabethe, and Simeon today, which promised Zacchaeus a new beginning. The priests and the crowd mock Jesus, telling him, katabethe, come down. If you're the Christ, come down, remember that? But he had to remain. It was his will that kept him there, of course, for us. And a thief finds faith, and Jesus promises him a new beginning today. And today you will be with me in paradise. That's to participate at the Messianic banquet. And so that answers to, it's perfect, it's beautiful. The scriptures just fit the gospel story like a Cinderella slipper, every one of them. The people grumble that Jesus would have supper with Zacchaeus, a sinner. The people looking on the cross sneered at Jesus and mocked his mercy for sinners. Zacchaeus stands up tall. The Lord does not heal his dwarfism, but Luke does beautifully, because he says at that supper, on his own, unprompted, Zacchaeus stands up, and that's when he gives away everything, makes restitution. And I like to think that Luke is seeing when that little man stands up with all everyone else prone the way that they would, that he's the tallest one there. I think it's just a little detail, like a master artist. He stands up tall and promises to right his wrongs against those from whom he has stolen anything. And Jesus is resurrected, standing in the posture of life in the midst of the disciples. He offers to satisfy the debt of sin to all who ask his mercy. Just a beautiful story. Now, there are gospel takeaways and narratives. You can read that at your leisure, but let me just make one point. Zacchaeus comes down from the tree a righteous man. What has he done? What good works has he done? You could say, oh, well, he's going to give his property to the, you know, the people. He's going to make restitution, which is good and a righteous thing to do. He does not do that, and it's not then that Jesus is saying that he's saved. He's saved, and then he does his good works. Don't miss that. That's very important. You understand? We come to faith just like we are, and we are pronounced righteous because it's a borrowed righteousness. It's the righteousness that's given to us, and then we see that reformation in our life that is a response of a loving heart out of gratitude for what God has done. If you get these categories confused, the gospel is severely damaged, and we misunderstand it, and even worse, we mislead others. So now I want to project a little bit ahead, because again, I'm not going to be able to get through half the material that I'd written for the class, but I've got to do something in Luke. So I want to look at this story about Peter released from prison in Acts 12. And I think from now on, I'm going to take one of these, one from the gospel and one from Acts. That'll give you at least the flavor and the overview, and maybe you can see something of the method of the way this is working. What is the background to get us to Acts chapter 12? You remember the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension, and Acts begins with the ascension, right? And Jesus gives commissions in both. The commission that he gives in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so that's the theme. The gospel, one of the ideas of the gospel, you'll find this everywhere, is the gospel must go out to all the nations. It's ecumenical in that sense. Jesus himself teaches that, not to the Emmaus disciples, but to the disciples that he meets with that evening. He said in that the gospel, after he's raised the third day, would go to all the nations, the gospel would. So Luke, then, is showing you how the gospel goes forth. And you may remember that in the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and Judea is to go to all the nations. So it does. It begins in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. It goes to Samaria in the persecution after Stephen is stoned. But then it goes to all the nations. And how is that done? Luke describes three prominent conversions in chapters 8, 9, and 10 right off. There are three prominent conversions. And they're all on roads going away from Jerusalem. The most famous one is the second one, chapter 9. That's the road to Damascus. You remember Paul is converted. But then in chapter 8, there is the road from Jerusalem to Gaza going down toward Africa. And that's the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in chapter 10, there is the road from Joppa to Caesarea. And at the end of that, Cornelius comes to faith. You remember? Three prominent conversions. The Ethiopian is the treasurer of the queens. That was a matriarchy. The queens were called Candace. It's not a personal name. It's a dynastic name. So he's the treasurer of Candace, of all the treasures of Ethiopia, which is a phenomenal position. Massively important man. And then Paul, of course, is massively significant. Saul of Tarsus will become Paul, and Cornelius. And remarkably, the way that Luke has structured it by choosing these three, he has taken the Ethiopian, who is a son of Ham, right? And Paul, who is a son of Shem, and Cornelius, who is a son of Japheth. The three sons of Noah, from whom all the world is overspread, remember in Genesis 10 and 11. In other words, he's showing that the gospel is now open to all the sons of Adam. So the dynamics of judgment that were released in Genesis, of all the judgments, are now being reversed, and the gospel is going out, and the nations are being brought back together again in a community of full equality under the dominion of David, the scepter of David. In fact, what happens at the beginning of the gospel, what gets the motion underway for Luke, is the decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus to enroll everyone in his world empire. And at the end of Acts, Paul is on his way to Rome to enroll the Romans in the empire of Jesus. It's beautiful. It's all carefully crafted and woven together. Well, the thesis of Luke is the Pauline thesis that we, the community of faith, our identity is in Christ and his identity is ours. And so we were crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We were ascended with him and are seated with him. That's very Pauline theology. It's very Lucan theology. What happened to Christ will happen to us as well. Does that make sense? And so we can understand our life as we understand the life of the Savior. Everything that shaped Jesus will shape us. That's what it's saying. We are, in Acts, we're called Christians. The T-I-A-N is a diminutive. It means little Christ. So we're all little Christ. If you want to know your life and how it's going to play out just like Jesus did. And so you should look for those patterns in your life that express the life of the Savior. That's how you know, that's how you see that you really are a son of God. So let's take this look at Peter, and I think you will see this. It's really a magnificent story, Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now Herod the king, you read the commentaries, and they don't make anything of this, but they don't know how to read ancient literature. In modern times, because Herods are different, there are a whole bunch of Herodians, And they're all different. So, you know, we separate those out. We don't see the similarity. In the ancient world, the name nomen est omen is the principle. The name is significant. So history is about to repeat itself. And even though this is Herod Agrippa, it's going to remind us of Herod Antipas. So about that, it's like a hydra, the Herodian family, you know, and one head's gone and another one comes up. They're all evil, but that's important. So Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Well, does that remind you of another Herod? Yes. Herod Antipas, who killed what? John the Baptist. Remember that? Beheading him. So when you see the beginning of a pattern, you can begin to anticipate how this story is being contextualized so that you understand how it unfolds. So he kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So we've taken James and killed him. Now we're going to take Peter. Herod took John the Baptist, and then he had for a while Jesus delivered into his custody. So Peter is now being shown to be in the place of Jesus. And we know then what Herod, who wants to please the Jews, what is he going to do to Peter? Not looking too good, is it? So now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Why tell you that? To modernity, that doesn't mean anything, but to you, it should mean everything. It's the same season when Christ was crucified, right? You see, they look at time differently. They see it all cyclically, recurring. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. Why tell you four squads? Why four? Why not just say he delivered him to soldiers? You see, there were four that crucified Christ, so that's why that detail then takes on significance and why it's inscripturated. Intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So this is what he intends to do, but we know that what he intends to do is not going to happen. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church there. What are they doing? They're praying for one. They think that, you know, he's gone. But they're praying for him, all right? Praying like many of us, with very little faith. It's hilarious. We're all the same. This man, I mean, he's a goner. There's no power that can deliver Peter, is there? But they're praying. Perhaps God can. And that's the way we pray, with weak faith sometimes. So anyway, that's the way I do. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. Why tell you that? Two chains. In chapter 22, it'll tell you Paul was between two chains. You see, what he's doing, he's creating an icon, an image for you to see. Here is Peter sleeping in a cell, dark, chained between two guards. Anybody see anything in that? You're intended to see that. Our modern commentators and preachers don't give you permission to see that, but that's what you're intended to see. So anyway, behold, so he's bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guards are before the door keeping the prison. Now behold, now here you're supposed to imagine, it's dark. An angel of the Lord stood by him and a light shone in the prison. And you expect him to say, Peter, arise, but he doesn't. The first thing he does is he strikes him in the side. Please don't wake me up like that. He strikes him in the side. In the last part of this chapter, an angel will strike Herod and he will die. Why strike him in the side? It's what we call a stigmaton. It's one of the marks, woundings of the cross. See, here is Peter. He's nude between two soldiers. Do you follow me? Chained, he struck in the side, so, and then raised him up and said, arise quickly. Some of your versions really are pedestrian. You know, that's the only word I can think of it. They'll say, get up. That's not the point. It's a word of resurrection. So anyway, It says in my text, this is NKJV, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself. You can read back from that he's naked, so that fits part of the pattern too, that he's cruciform in the way that he has been appended to that wall of the prison. Gird yourself and tie on your sandals, and so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what he was done by an angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. There, the iron gate. So there are three posts that are impassable. Three posts. The last one, the iron gate, opens. In the Greek it says automate, automatically. Isn't that cool? Just open up like that. The iron gate, which you can't get past. So there's always a triplex. There's three impediments to release. So first guard, second guard, and they're all asleep, or they're put to sleep, and then he's out on the street now. So anyway, he came, which opened to them of its own accord, and he went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So he's been released from prison. What the church has been praying for has happened. Pretty cool, huh? But Peter, when he had to come to himself, he said, he thinks he's seeing a vision. He's not really sure what's going on. Now he says, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. And what was that expectation? His death. So it's emblematically a resurrection, isn't it? He's been delivered from death. So when he had considered that, now you would think that's pretty amazing. That's just tracking, just step by step, the whole history of Christ, isn't it? You'd think that's pretty amazing, but we're not done. Just so you get the point, the pattern continues. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. So he's going to present himself to Mary. Now, does that sound familiar? Now, it's not Mary Magdalene. It's Mary, the mother of John Mark. But that doesn't matter. Mary, the name, nomen est omen. The name is an omen. So he's going to present himself to Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, what are they praying? That Peter would be released from prison. Okay, now watch this. All of these New Testament authors are very much aware of comedy. And this is highly comic. Luke 24 is highly comic. Jesus is masquerading so they won't know who he is, and he's explaining the whole Old Testament. And they're saying, are you the only stranger here in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened in the last 3 days? You're supposed to see the humor of that. Because resurrection is comedy. It's God's gift to us. It gives you hope. That's the expression of it. So anyway, they're gathered praying for Peter to be released. And as Peter knocked the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. So she's all excited, all, you know, hysterically excited. And she forgets to open the door to go and announce that Peter is there. But she ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're crazy. They will not believe the report of the women. Do you see this? Well, they've already seen and believed that the women who brought the report about the resurrection were deserving of credibility. But here, you know, these are women. We're not going to believe them. They're crazy. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. She, you know, this poor Peter's out there still knocking on the door. He can't get in. So they said, it is his angel. Well, with Jesus, they said, it's his ghost. See? It's the same kind of thing. So what is it? They're refusing to believe that God has answered them with what they're praying for. Does that sound familiar? We are a weak and comic people, and the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, I suppose. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. The same pattern, the Lord says, go and tell these things to the brethren, right? And he departed and went to another place, which he will not appear again except in Acts 15. But my point is, and we'll see, I'm going to give you more illustrations of this, so it should give you a good start. But you're going to see, if you look at these narratives close enough, you'll see that pattern, something that is reflective of suffering that anticipates the cross and the burial, and then the glory, something that anticipates the resurrection and the ascension. Father, we thank you for your precious word and the watermark of the gospel that is in every story. We thank you for this beautiful testament of your faithfulness to your people, your love for your people, your delight in us, even in our foibles and in our unbelief. You persevere with us and delight in us, and you delight in surprising us, and always with the power of the resurrection. So we thank you for that, and ask that you would bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.